Can I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John? We're going to look at the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 4. John 16, verse 4, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that these are indeed the words of the Savior. John chapter 16 and verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. We believe that the good Lord will bless the reading of the good word to your hearts and souls here this morning. Eternal One, we again thank you for this wonderful book, the Bible. We rejoice in its power and in its proclamation. We thank you that we have it in our own mother tongue and that we have it availed to us. And Lord, let us not be guilty of squandering the blessing that is ours. Let us be hearers of the word this morning, but with that, let us also be doers. And may the Holy Ghost himself just bring the charge of Holy Scripture into our very hearts and souls. So give us ears to hear that which the Spirit says this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You can keep your Bible open at that passage, John chapter 16. I'm sure that many of us here today will have heard of a man called Augustine, who lived some 1,600 years ago. He's known as one of the early church fathers, and in that period between the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther, there's probably no one else who has had such a profound impact and influence upon Christianity as he, as even today the writings of Augustine and the rich theology that he espoused are appreciated by many the world over. He was saved at 31 years of age, and his conversion really bears testimony to the goodness and to the patience of God. He was brought up in a home with a pagan father and with a praying mother, Monica, a fine Christian woman who yearned that her boy might come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Augustine excelled intellectually, and his father sent his highly gifted son off to university, as it were, much to the bemusement and concern of his mother, who feared for his moral welfare in the city of Carthage. And those fears were well-founded. Those fears were justified, as the young Augustine soon succumbed to a wanton and a sordid lifestyle for years and years on end. But his mother prayed on and prayed on. And eventually, Augustine fell in with some fine Christian company. And from that, he fell under conviction of sin. And one day, while he was seeking and crying and praying out in his misery and brokenness to God, and asking God for relief from this misery that was upon him, and he had prayed like this so many times before, but this day as he prayed, he heard the voice of a young boy from a nearby house saying, "Take and read, take and read." And he immediately took his New Testament scroll and read. And when his eyes rested in Romans 13 and 13, which warns us not to live riotously, nor drunkenly, nor in wantonness, as he was doing, and then says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ," Augustine seized upon those words immediately and put his faith in the Lord. And there and then he felt an instant cleansing. There and then he felt as if his chains had fallen off and he was free, free at last, as God had gloriously saved him. And his mother's faithful prayers down through the years had been answered. And Augustine went on to be the great man of God that he was, and his legacy is still with us today, 1,600 years later. You know, friends, that story reminds us of the power of a mother's prayers, and with that of our need to keep on praying and to never give up on praying for those loved ones around us and about us who are yet in need of the Saviour. But an interesting little aside to that story is that Augustine, after he was converted, he told of how that long before he was saved and in knowing his need of salvation as he was under conviction of sin, he prayed a prayer to God that I believe that many people have prayed in similar circumstances. He prayed, "Lord, save me, but not yet. Lord, save me, but not yet." You know, friends, I remember offering a similar prayer to God whenever I was a young, unconverted man who knew I needed to be saved and who wanted to be saved someday, but not today. And be it a desire to indulge on in the activities of sin, or as with Agrippa, a holding off for that more convenient time, many have prayed Augustine's prayer, "Lord, save me, but not yet." You know, friends, I want to tell you that this is a very, very dangerous prayer to offer to Almighty God. And if God saves you beyond a prayer like that, let me tell you that it's despite it rather than because of it. For no one has the right to be saved at all at any time, let alone trying to regulate when that's going to happen. And when a person knows their need of salvation, they should make hay while the sun shines, for the word of God warns us that salvation is of the Lord, as it's only by God's Spirit that sinners can see their need of salvation and can seize upon Christ as their own and personal Savior. But if the Spirit of God moves upon someone who delays or who defers, and the Spirit of God moves on from them and leaves them in their own choice of sin, never to strive with them again, then let me tell you, all will be lost forever. And I believe that there's many's a one in hell this morning who once felt great concern for their soul and for their standing before God, but who prayed that foolish prayer of Augustine, "Lord, save me, but not yet." The Spirit of God has given them over and left them in their choice of sin. And that's a fearful thing for us to ponder here this day. This morning I want us to think about the necessity and about the centrality of the Holy Spirit and the great matter of salvation, and of the fact that without conviction, there can be no conversion. And it's only the Holy Ghost who can bring that conviction. And so therefore, no sinner can ever be saved except the Spirit strives with them. And I want us to think on this subject in order to warn people not to pray the foolish prayer of Augustine whenever they're concerned about their standing before God, but rather to seize the day, to carpe diem, to seize the opportunity, lest it bypasses them forever. And I want us to draw upon these words of the Saviour's in John chapter 16 as we think on this topic, as here Jesus speaks of the work of the Spirit. Now, John 16 is part of what we call the farewell discourse. It's the night before Jesus will go to Mount Calvary. It's the night before he goes to the cross, and he has told Judas, his betrayer, to go and do that which he must do, as Satan has already entered into him. And then he speaks to the disciples in order to prepare them for that which lies ahead. And he has been warning them of hard days ahead. He has been warning them of persecutions and pressures to come, and of the fact that he must leave them and return again unto the Father. But he has promised that whenever he leaves them, that he will send another like unto himself, that he will send a helper to help them. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter. The Greek word is the word paraklete. It means one who draws alongside and fortifies, or one who draws alongside and strengthens. And when Jesus returns to heaven, the Spirit will come in his place, and this will be to their advantage. Look at verse 7. Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, who is this Helper, and what's he about? Well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And you know, of course, that the Trinity is the threeness of God, and the Spirit is God's third person. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Ghost. And he, the Holy Ghost, is fully God. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal. He is co-sovereign with both the Father and the Son. And he's not just the influence of the Father and Son. He's not in it, as I have heard some people describe the Holy Spirit to be. He's not just a power like electricity, but rather he's a person. And this is clear from the Scriptures, as it continually speaks of the Holy Spirit, ascribing characteristics and qualities of him that can only be true of personality and that can only be true of deity. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is all about glorifying the Father by glorifying the Son. And he does that by shepherding Christ's church, by empowering and equipping and enabling the saints to live for Christ in a world that is anti-Christ. And with that, also, by enlightening sinners concerning their greatest need, concerning their need of Christ, that they might be convicted of their sin and that they might be converted in the grace of God and live their lives to the glory of God through looking unto Jesus for salvation. And here in John 16, we read of that dimension of his ministry as Jesus, the Son of God, speaks of the Spirit of God in verse 8, saying, read it with me, "And when he, the Holy Ghost, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I want us to think about these three areas that the Holy Spirit brings conviction concerning as he moves upon the hearts of the sinner in order to call them to trust in Jesus. And first of all, he convicts the world of sin. First of all, he convicts the world of sin. When the Spirit is working in the worldling's life, or in the life of the man or woman who is unconverted, sin becomes abominable to them. That's the first thing. Sin becomes abominable to them. As he makes them aware of their utter sinfulness in the sight of Holy God, and they begin to see themselves as God sees them, as sin makes them loathsome in his sight. And when the Spirit is taking a dealing with you, you start to realize just how awful your life is in the light of what it ought to be and what God demands it to be as your Creator. You realize that you are a dyed-in-the-wool sinner, as God's Word charges you to be, for it says that we have all been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and our lives are utterly out of sync and out of sequence with what God has created us to be, and we have each and all failed him and are foul before him, as he is holy, 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 and of purer eyes than they even behold iniquity. And there's an awareness of our sin, and there's an annoyance about our sin whenever the Holy Spirit is striving with their soul. And although many who experience such will in their foolishness and in their fallenness try to up their game by trying to clean up their lives, and perhaps they'll become all religious in order to overcome the great sense of guilt and shame and misery that they have, such is a fool's errand. And they're only really at the end of the day changing chairs on the deck chairs on the Titanic as they're doomed to failure, for the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, sin, as shown up by the Holy Spirit. And friends, I tell you that no amount of human effort, no matter how sincere, can overcome our guilt before God or can overhaul our sense of it when the Holy Spirit has a grip of our hearts. It's only when you stop trying and start trusting that that burden is banished. You know, friends, I love the story of George Whitefield's conversion, which really highlights something of this. At the age of 16, Whitefield fell under deep conviction of sin, and he tried everything possible to get free of this sense of guilt that pervaded him, this sense of guilt that he had before God as the Spirit strove with him, and he did so for many, many years. And he later wrote these words in his journal, post-salvation. He said, "I fasted for 36 hours twice a week. I prayed formal prayers several times a day and almost starved myself to death fasting at Lent, but only felt more miserable. Then by God's grace I met a man, Charles Wesley, who put a book in my hand which showed me from the Holy Scriptures that I must be born again or eternally lost." You know, Whitefield heeded that call of Scripture. And when he stopped trying and started trusting, he was saved. And when he was saved, he was satisfied. And the guilt of his sin was no more. And he had peace with God. He had peace from God. He had peace in God. But he had to know what he needed to be saved from. And that's why the Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin and wouldn't let his soul be soothed by all of his religious effort and endeavor. For without conviction, there can be no conversion. And a man needs to know that he needs to be saved, or else he will never seek the Savior. He needs to know that he has sin, and that sin has him, and that sin will put his soul into hell, and that his life is loathsome before the one with whom we have to do, before the one to whom we each must one day give account. And it's the Holy Spirit who shines into our hearts and shows up our sin and steers us toward Jesus for salvation. The old hymn says, and we'll sing it at the close of our service, but it says, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him." And that's what the Spirit does. And maybe He's been doing it with you in recent times. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel bothered. You feel burdened by your standing, by the standing of your life before Almighty God, and you realize that there's something wrong, there's something badly wrong within, and maybe you've tried to put it right yourself, but it still feels wrong, because it still is wrong, for you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. You're still trying rather than trusting, and you just can't get rid of your sin. You know, I remember when I was a little boy, I had a birthmark. I still have it on my side. It's like a giant freckle. I never even think about it now, but it really bothered me as a child. Maybe the other kids wound me up about it or whatever. But I remember when I used to go into the bath, which was seldom rather than often in the house that I grew up. I know that godliness is next to cleanliness, but our house was neither godly nor cleansly. And on those odd occasions when I would have went into the bath as a child, I can remember getting a scrubbing brush and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing at this mark, desperately trying to get it off my body. And sometimes I scrubbed it so hard I would have bled. But no matter how hard I scrubbed, I couldn't get rid of it because it was part of me. It was ingrained within me. And that's how people are with sin. They try to scrub away their sin through all sorts of religious and humanitarian acts and endeavors. But no matter how they scrub, they can't rid that mark of sin because it is absolutely ingrained within them. It is mission impossible. Maybe you've been trying to rid yourself of sin, but you can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. And it could be that you're here this morning and you know that you need to be saved and you want to be saved, but maybe you're just not sure how to be saved. Well, let me tell you, it's as straightforward as ABC. A, you admit that you're a sinner. B, you believe on Jesus and what he did on the cross, where he took the punishment that you as a sinner deserve. And C, you commit your life to him in entirety. Whatever the complications, whatever the concerns, commit your life to him. That's how you get right with God. But could it be that it's not so much that you know you need to be saved, but you don't know how, as it is a matter of knowing that you need to be saved? But as with Augustine, you're saying, Lord, save me. But not yet. Not yet. Someday, but not today. Now, friends, the Bible warns us in Psalm 95 about the folly of such teaching. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, the same sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay, my friend. And if the Spirit of God has softened up your heart concerning your need of Christ, and you harden it by denying or by deferring that need, God can say, okay. He says it reluctantly, but he can say it. He can say, okay, your choice. And he can leave you in that hardness. And you'll not feel bothered anymore, because the Spirit of God isn't bothering you anymore about your sin. And you'll live your days out conviction free. And then you'll go to hell. Don't let that be true of you, my friend. Lay hold of Christ if the Spirit of God is laying hold of you and you feel your sinfulness before God, who yet loves sinners and who yearns to save them and who give them to give them a life that is worth living and to give them eternal life beyond that to come, and who can give us a joy and a hope and a peace that nothing of this old world of ours can ever bring. And that can only be known when the righteousness of Christ is known. This draws us to a second thing for when the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of a sinner, they'll desire to know that righteousness as their own. For not only does sin become abominable, but with that, righteousness becomes desirable. That's our second heading. Righteousness becomes desirable. As God's Spirit searches men and women's hearts and calls them to salvation and promises his righteousness to all who will heed. Now, I should say that in our text here, when it speaks of righteousness and how the Spirit convicts the world or the worldling of such, that it's primarily, I believe, that that's a reference to Christ's righteousness, which is a rebuke to the world and which sets God's standard for acceptance with him, as only Christ's life was pleasing to the Father in its sinlessness. You see, the Father could only say of Jesus what he said whenever he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He could say that of none other. The righteousness of Christ was pleasing to the Father. And when Jesus departed from this world, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and through the people of God, came to maintain this witness of Christ's righteousness before the world in his absence. But when the Spirit moves upon sinners and convinces them of Christ's righteousness, he incites a desire within them to know that righteousness experientially, or if I can put it another way, to know that they are right with God through Christ's righteousness, and to receive the joy, the peace, the assurance, the contentment that can only ever be found in him. As he alone can conquer the sin that causes the breach with God that we each and all have in our hearts. And the movement of the Spirit creates a thirst for righteousness, a desire to know that you're right with God. Tell me, do you have that desire? As you're seated here this morning, do you yearn and pine for peace and for purpose in life, and just to know and to be able to say and to sing that it is well with my soul from the depths of your soul? You know, when I was under conviction of sin many years ago, knowing none of this theology, but knowing only that I needed to be saved and wanting to be saved. But I well remember looking at Christians, knowing that although they weren't perfect, and I could see that, that they yet had something that I hadn't but something that I wanted, something that I needed. But they had this contentment, this hope, this assurance, this purpose, this peace, this confidence. I couldn't explain it, but it was something that was elusive to me and that seemed to be exclusive to people who claimed to be right with God through the righteousness of Christ. And such convicted me. And I craved it so. And perhaps you crave that too, as that God-shaped vacuum within cries out for the Christ you know not as your Savior. Pascal said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. Again, Augustine said that God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. And it's only the righteousness of Christ which can remove that restlessness, that emptiness, as he replaces it with hope and with wholeness of salvation. And so the Spirit, as he convicts the worldling of sin, he also convinces them of righteousness and their need of Christ and his hope. But then a third thing mentioned here is judgment. For as the Spirit moves upon an unconverted man or woman, not only does sin become abominable and righteousness become desirable, but added to that, judgment becomes visible. Judgment becomes visible. For you see, the Holy Spirit, he enables the sinner to realize that they have to stand before God, that they have to, on that great day, give account of themselves to God. And Jesus, in verse 11 of our text, he alludes to the fact that as the devil, the ruler of this world, will be judged, so too all who die under his reign, under his rule, under his dominion as he reigns through sin, will likewise be judged with him for their rebellion against God as well. And the Spirit enables the sinner to see the solemnity of that and to realize the solemnity of that. And the ramifications and consequences of that toward them. And that fear that grips you as you realize how you'll stand on that day if you know not the righteousness of Christ in your soul. That fear is a holy thing. That fear is of the Lord as it serves notice to your soul concerning the immortal danger that you're in. His desire is that he might spare you his judgment. For he doesn't want to throw you into the hell that he has prepared for the devil and his angels. No. Scriptures tell us that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, all who sin are wicked. Scripture tells us that the Lord is long-suffering, that he's not willing that any should perish. And such is his desire to spare sinners such as you and I on that day, when the small and the great you and I shall stand before him, that he sent his Son to the cross to take the sinner's condemnation at Calvary, that we might be spared at come eternity. That we might stand before him, righteous in Christ, through having put our trust in him as Lord and Savior. And as the Scripture says, he, the Father, hath made him who knew no sin, Jesus the Son, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Spirit convicts us concerning our need of him for that day as we realize that there's judgment to come and that only Jesus can fit us for it. Pray tell me just as we close, friend, are you ready for that day? Are you? Tell me, is the Holy Spirit challenging you here this morning to get ready for that day? And on that day when the Lord speaks, as you stand before him, as you will he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into the joy of the Lord. Or will he say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Heaven or hell? It's got to be one or the other. And if you can't say, I'm going to heaven, well then you must say, I'm going to hell. You know, friend, if the Spirit of God is challenging you concerning your need to get right with God, don't ignore him. Don't pray the prayer of Augustine. If you're concerned about your soul, that's him working within you. That's him calling you to put your trust in Jesus. And you need to do that, lest you squander the opportunity of salvation. Lest you cross a line that no man knows, and from which there can be no redemption. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The devil says tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. The Bible says today. You need to heed the call of the Spirit to your soul as he convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So let us bring things to a close as we have considered truth from these words of the Saviour's in John chapter 16. And as we think in these things, may God in his goodness and according to his grace and mercy bless us as we seek his holy favour through his hallowed page. In Jesus' name, amen.